Our scripture reading comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
I hope you had a wonderful time out in the snow with family and friends. And as Andrew was praying, and I was just thinking about the majesty of God that's on display outside, still with some snow on the ground, it does remind us of God's beauty and his design and his intricate design. And that God, you know, he planned for us to go out in the snow and enjoy it and go sledding and maybe have some snowball fights, but have a good time together as families. I think that's a wonderful thing. It just reminds us of the goodness of God. And we're going to be in this text that was just read this morning. And speaking of snowball fights, this text speaks of fighting in a way. And I think you'd agree with me that not everything in life is worth fighting for. Calling shotgun to ride in the front seat sometimes is not worth fighting over. Who has the TV remote and chooses the channel, that's not worth fighting over. Who gets the last piece of pie at Thanksgiving? That might be worth fighting over. But most things are really not worth fighting over. And yet there are some things that are worth fighting for. Can y'all hear me all right? The feedback's a little strange. We're good? There are some things worth fighting for. There's some things worth going to war for. And the text we're looking at this morning, we see the Apostle Paul urging Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. It's a particular type of fight. And this is not the first time in this letter that Paul has given this young man this charge to engage in warfare and to fight. We saw in the first chapter, he introduced the letter in verse 18 of chapter 1 saying, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." There are many prominent leaders in what is so-called evangelicalism today who have essentially softened Christianity. They've feminized the church. They've softened Christian discipleship. And we see this through men like Max Lucado, Rick Warren, Joel Osteen, and others. And if you want to read up on this subject of the sentimentalism and the emotionalism and the softening of what the Christian faith and the Christian life is, I would urge you to pick up or order on Amazon the Homespun Gospel. Homespun Gospel. I don't have enough time to unpack every detail of how this is happening and how it's been happening over the last several decades in our nation. But Todd Brenneman writes a great book called The Homespun Gospel, which really touches on this fact that many people who are supposed to be leading in the church have distorted and perverted and contorted the gospel and Christianity and the Christian life to something that it's like a romance novel. When the reality is that the New Testament describes the Christian life as a battle, as a war, as a fight. I mean, if you just read the New Testament and you listen to the words of Jesus Christ and his apostles, that is what you're going to find. That is what your life is like if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. He says it's not easy, it's hard. The way that's wide is easy, but the way that's narrow towards Christ and discipleship with Christ is hard. It's a fight. I think the way that this is unfortunately taken place in many churches in our nation is that teachers have overemphasized some doctrines or some attributes of God, and they've either underemphasized or they've completely neglected other aspects of who God is and what he calls us to. If you read, and you should read, before you read Homespun Gospel, you should read Pilgrim's Progress. I've said that before. It's a great book. The guy who wrote it was a Christian, and the guy who wrote it was in jail for his Christianity. John Bunyan. And the way he describes the Christian life through the allegory of the Pilgrim's Progress is an exciting, dangerous adventure and pilgrimage home to the celestial city, out of a fallen, sinful world. And when I say that many leaders have made Christianity about sentimentalism and emotionalism, I'm not saying that all emotions are bad. Emotions are a good thing. And matter of fact, if you were at the barn with us a couple weekends ago, I explicitly said that we could grow in our emotive response to God and his word. And we should feel things. We should feel things deeply. We should feel things rightly. Keeping in step with the Holy Spirit and having the fruit of the Spirit means that we experience the feelings of love, not just the actions of love, but a greater sense of love and affection for God and his people and the lost. That we have a greater feeling of joy and peace, that at times we even feel righteous indignation and anger. There's an increased zeal within the Christian for Christ and his word and his people, the church. There's a stronger desire within the believer to see lost people come alive in Christ and join forces. But if you really take time and read the Homespun Gospel, and you go and you just listen to some of the new music that's produced today or of late, what you're going to hear is songs that, and once I say this, I'm not trying to be mean, but once I say this, you can't unhear this. So in some of the new songs in the modern age, not all the songs, but some of them, the songs are written as if Jesus is like a boyfriend. I mean, it's written, again, like a romantic novel, and not like this is war. And we have a commander-in-chief and general, and his last words were, this is war. You're to go to all nations. You're to preach the gospel. Teach them to obey all. I'm king. All authority's been given to me. This is war. This is a fight. And I don't mean, when I say this, I do not mean to discredit or diminish God's love at all. I don't. He has an intense, covenantal love and affection for his people. The metaphor that's used in the New Testament is that he is the groom and we, the church, are his bride. He loves us with great intensity. But what I'm trying to point out this morning, and what I hope you really see in this text, is that there has been an unfortunate twisting of the Christian gospel and the Christian life by many Christian leaders to the distortion of what Christian discipleship is, and it is a fight. It is a fight. The church has got to be led by fighters, warriors. It's got to be made up of fighters, soldiers, warriors, born-again believers who know God and they love God. They're committed to God and his word. They love his gospel. They love his son. Believers who have placed Christ on the scales with everything else that the world could offer, and they say he's more valuable. Believers who have counted the cost of discipleship and they plunged themselves into the waters of baptism publicly testifying and confessing that Christ is their Lord and that they are devoted to Him all the days of their life until glory. Believers who consider it a privilege to be enlisted in Christ's army. Whenever I sing that song with my son, I may never fight in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never zoom o'er the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. He loves it. My little boy loves it. He goes, sign me up. I want to be in the Lord's army. And that is what you're in if you are in Christ. Let's fight the good fight. And let's not forget that it is a fight. As individuals, we've got to be willing to leverage the new life that we are given in Christ, our time, our talent, our treasure, for the glory of God, in the context of the local church, for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, into all areas of this world. The church needs to be made up of believers who are willing to engage in the spiritual battle, not hope that others will for them. We have to have an increasing desire within us that Christ would be worshiped everywhere, starting here to the ends of the earth. We've got to strive as a local church here in McKinney, Texas, and fight, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, remembering that we're in a long line of saints who came before us. This morning when we were singing the songs that we were singing, Almighty Fortress is our God. He's a refuge, He's a fortress, this is a battle. When we were singing those songs, I couldn't help but think of all the people before us that sang songs, pre-recorded songs, together, echoing outside and inside sanctuaries all over the world. And I couldn't help but think of them, and I was desiring, oh God, if I could, I would love to have that on Spotify, that I could just click on that song and hear the people of old singing songs to God, knowing that they were in a fight and willing to fight. It would just be so beautiful, and I hope that we'll get to hear some of that when we get to heaven. We'll certainly get to sing with those saints in heaven. I've entitled this morning's sermon, Fight the Good Fight. And in this passage, what you're going to see is that Paul commands Timothy to fight the good fight. But not only does he give the command, he tells him how. And that's helpful, isn't it? When we're commanded to do something, but then we're told how we can do it, he tells Timothy how to fight the good fight of the faith. He tells you and I how to fight the good fight of the faith. Let's look again at 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16. As for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Well, here's the first way that you and I can fight the good fight of the faith. It's that we flee from sin. That's my first point. Flee from sin. Look at verse 11a. As for you, O man of God, flee these things. And there's a couple things I want to draw your attention to up front in just these first few words. Number one, whenever a text, a passage starts with the word but, it is a conjunction of contrast. It's joining what is being said to what was said before it, and it's contrasting what was just said before it. And so what does that mean? It means we got to go and look what was said before it and to rightly understand and apply what's at hand. But as for you, and it's not talking about you, not at least, not at first, it's talking about Timothy. There's implications, there are applications for you and for me, but Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, as for you, O man of God, flee these things. In order to understand what things he is to flee, you got to look back at the text. And so what you see when you look back, let's just look at verse 9 and 10, is those things that Timothy, a pastor at the church in Ephesus, is to flee. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And then you get into verse 11. So there's an intense warning that Paul gives to Timothy and also to the church in Ephesus, whom he'd be reading this to. And the warning is, watch out for your desire to be rich. Beware of a desire to be rich. Beware of a love for money. This craving destroys individuals and families and people. Jesus said, you cannot love God and money. It is impossible to love both things. And so he says, be careful because it's deceptive. It will lead to a snare. That's a trap. It leads to destructive, senseless, harmful things and to ruin and to destruction. It can even cause you to wander away from the faith. That's apostasy. This is destructive. It's damning. He says, Timothy, as for you, flee those things. Who were those who were pursuing those things? It was the false teachers that apparently they were dealing with in Ephesus at the time. They were men of greed, not men of God. They treasured material wealth and possessions, not the Messiah. And he says, as for you, and look what he calls him, O man of God. This phrase is only used to speak of Timothy in the New Testament, but 70 times, that's 70, in the Old Testament, it is used to speak of a prophet of God, someone who is a mouthpiece for God, representing God rightly through his word. Deuteronomy 33 speaks of Moses, O man of God. So what is Paul doing to Timothy? Before we talk about us, what is he doing to Timothy? He's reminding him of his responsibility as a pastor in this particular place at this particular time for the glory of God and the gospel to advance. That's what he's reminding Timothy of. He's saying, but as for you, you're different. Be set apart from those frauds and those false teachers and those greedy men. You are to be a man of God because that's who you are. And later you'll see that he says, that's what you were called to. That's what you've confessed. Hold on to that reality of who you are. Third thing I want you to see is the word flee. Again, Timothy is to flee everything that preceded that prior text. That's verse 3 through 10. That includes quarreling unnecessarily, divisiveness in the church, and this desire to be rich and money, love for money. He says, flee. And there's a few things that come into my mind when I hear the word flee. Retreat is at the top of that list. Flee the scene. I also think of a bank robber running as fast away from the bank that he just robbed as possible. Fleeing. Think of a flea market too that just comes into my mind. But the flee, this word flee, this flight, is not a retreat. It is a victorious march towards Christ, towards God and away from godlessness. That's what this fleeing is. This is not a soft word of retreat. This is fighting. This takes courage to flee from sin. Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, and he said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And actually, it's panteros. It's deliver us from the evil one. But he taught them to pray that way. He said, "Lord," we should pray asking God, "Lead us not into temptation. Lead us in the opposite direction. Help us to flee temptation and worldly desires. And help us to pursue you." James 4, 7 and 8 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And how do we resist the devil? We flee from the temptations of the devil and our own flesh and the world. We flee. We run away from them. Like Joseph getting away from Potiphar's wife. We flee. And we draw near, it says, to God, and he will draw near to you. That's a promise. So how do we fight against sin and the temptation to sin? Fleeing. That means distancing ourselves from those things that tempt us to sin against the God who redeemed us at the cross. And how do we flee? We flee not aimlessly, but we flee in a particular direction. We flee by pursuing Christ in those moments, by drawing near to God through Christ in those moments, pursuing a person in those moments. And that's my second point, and it's in connection with this first one. We fight the good fight by pursuing the Savior. Look at verse 11. It continues. It says, "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." So we're not just fleeing something. We are running somewhere, and we're not just running somewhere or to something. We're running to someone. We are running relationally to the arms of Christ in these moments. But it doesn't say that explicitly. It just says pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And so where do you get pursue the Savior in that? Well, the Bible. That's where I get it. How do we grow in the virtues of godliness, in righteousness? How do we grow in godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness? Through an abiding relationship with Christ, in his word, in prayer, in the fellowship of the saints. It's by meeting with Christ. It's spending time with Christ. That is why I have made point to pursue the Savior and not pursue these good things or these virtues. Jesus said it. He literally said it in John 15:5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." And we see some of the fruit of the Spirit right here. And then he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So you want to be gentle. You want to be loving. You want to have stronger faith and trust in God. You want to be a godlier man, a godlier woman. You must meet with Christ. And the byproduct of that time at his feet and face to face in that time with him and his word is these things. But without that time, you will not see these things. You will see what the fig tree bore: nothing. Thorns, chaff, nothing to offer anyone if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image, into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So it is beholding Him, how we become more like Him. It's incremental. It's one degree at a time. It's abiding in Him. That's how we fight the good fight of the faith. We pursue Christ as we flee sin and desires to sin. And that brings me to my third point, and really it's the core of this message. I've entitled my third point, Fight the Good Fight. It's a bit redundant, but I want you to see it's right here. It's central in this passage. And this word fight, in the Greek language, it means to agonize. It was used in both athletic and military endeavors. It was used to describe great concentration, discipline, extreme effort needed to win the fight, finish the race, etc., etc., win the battle. He describes this fight, this agonizing fight, as a good fight, which means it is a worthy fight. It is worthy of engaging in. But it's not easy. It's a battleship, not a cruise ship. King David fell into a spiral of heinous sin when he got lazy and comfortable, and he literally stopped going to war. He woke up late on his couch, and then all of a sudden, there's Bathsheba, and the rest is history. And this is an example for us, what happens spiritually if we forget that this is a fight and we let our guard down. How do we fight the good fight? Well, I've already told us how. By fleeing sin and pursuing the Savior. Personally, relationally, consistently, seriously, dependently, desperately, reverently. And I want you to see in Paul's second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:22, he just repeats the same thing. This was his final letter. Like, this was the last short letter Paul would write before they cut off his head, because he was fighting the good fight, just like John the Baptist did, just like Jesus did, just like the other apostles and many who came after them up to today. He was killed after he finished writing this letter, but he got it into the hands of Timothy, and it says the same thing that he was saying in the first letter, and here it is. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We fight by fleeing and pursuing Christ. And we fight how? Alongside who? One another. Alongside those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Not a perfect heart, not a glorified heart, but from a heart that goes, I want to fight this fight to the best of my ability with what God's given me until Christ comes again. Will you fight with me against my battles with temptation to sin? Will you help me pursue the Savior when I'm distracted and tempted to pursue other things that won't last? We've got to do this together. Our faith is personal, but it's not private. It's not isolated. Our fight is personal, but it's not fought alone in isolation. And we fight against a spiritual enemy. We fight with spiritual weapons. So how do we flee? How do we pursue? And how do we do this together? Through the Word of God and prayer and fellowship. That's it. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. It's still a war, but it's a different war. And then he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We're waging war right now by gathering and being in God's Word and being in prayer and being in fellowship. We're waging war right now. Ephesians 6, you might be familiar with this passage, but Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Saying, if you don't do this, if you don't abide in Christ, if you don't flee and pursue my son, you will not be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. But if you do, and you do it in the community of the faith, you can and you will. You'll have victories, more victories. Praise God. And then he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. How do we put on the armor of God? It's by renewing our minds of the true gospel and the reality that this is a battleship, not a cruise ship. This is a fight, the Christian life. And encouraging one another and having one another's backs as we walk through the field with landmines. Because it's not just the devil, it's our own flesh. And it's the world that is luring us towards destruction. And so we have to exhort one another every day, so long as it's called today, that we might not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We've got to abide in God's word. God's word is described later on in chapter 6 as the sword of the Spirit, meaning as you're in God's word, the Spirit will take what you are implanting into your hearts and minds, and he will fight for you in the midst of temptation. He will recall in your mind and in your heart the things that you must believe, the promises of God, the truth about God, the grace of God, the holiness of God, all the things that you need as you're waging warfare, the Spirit will grab a hold of and he will wage the war for you. And then Paul concludes the section in verse 18 saying, praying at all times, in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And again, prayer just seems so weak. It seems so soft. It seems so, at times, unable to fight the fight that's at hand. And yet, that is exactly the weapon that we need at all times and for one another. Paul goes on to plead with the saints there in Ephesus that they would pray for him, that God would give him a boldness in opening up his mouth with the gospel in the way that he should. And so we should be in prayer for ourselves and for our families and for one another at all times. That's how we fight the good fight of the faith, fleeing sin, pursuing the Savior in the community of the saints with the right spiritual weapons. Here's my fourth point. In fighting the good fight of the faith, what we're doing is we're getting a grip on life. We're getting a grip on what is truly life. That's what he says. He says, take hold, verse 12, of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And it bears asking this question. How do you take hold of eternal life? I mean, if anything is like water in your hand and you're trying to grab it, it must be eternal life. And yet he says, take hold of it. What's Paul getting after here? In context of everything that we've seen up to this point, starting in verse 3 to now verse 12, what he's saying is there are some things in this life right now that matter and they will matter for eternity, but most material things and many things in this life don't matter eternally. In order to take hold of the things that will last, you've got to loosen your grip on the things that won't last. We've got to examine our hearts regularly and say, Am I a materialist? Am I into this lifetime right now and I love things more than I love Christ and seeing his kingdom advance? Can't remember which Indiana Jones movie it was, but it's the greatest thing just pop into my mind in the early hours this morning of when he's in the chasm and he's about to fall to his death. And his dad's holding on to his arm, and I believe he's holding on to what was the Holy Grail, right? And he doesn't want to let go because he's an archaeologist and that's a pretty significant artifact. Doesn't want to let go, and he's thinking about not letting go, but if he doesn't let go, he will die. And that's what is happening with souls all across the world. They're holding on to something that won't last. And we should be like his dad, holding onto his arm, pleading, begging, saying, look at that, that won't last. Look up here, he will last, he will last. This is eternal. Cling to him. Cling to what will last. Hold fast to those things that last. That should be the urgency of brothers and sisters in Christ in the Christian church. With the mindset of this is a battle, this is a fight. Since you can't take treasures to where you're going, loosen your grip on the treasures that won't last and take hold of the greatest treasure, which is Christ. The way that begins is you put all your faith in him. Putting your faith in Christ, repenting of your self-sufficiency and your self-righteousness, and I think I'm not that bad, and you go, holy smokes, as Andrew said earlier, God's holy, I'm worse than I thought, but he has come to die and pay the penalty for my sin. Faith is the hands that grip the cross of Christ and say, this is all I want, and this is all I need forever. That's what faith is. It starts that way. It continues that way. Paul explicitly reminds Timothy of the beginning of his faith walk. He says, look at the text. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. By whom? God. Through what? The gospel preached by Paul. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. It started that way, but then what happened later on in his Christian life, Timothy became a pastor, and that was affirmed in the community that he was in, and they laid hands on him, and you see that in 1 and 2 Timothy, and he made a good confession, first with his baptism, but later at that public ordination when they made him an elder in the church. What is Paul doing? He's saying, hold on to that which matters. God called you to this, not just to himself to be saved. He's called you to lead the church in this, in letting go and fleeing these things and pursuing Christ and taking hold and waiting for Christ to come again. The Proverbs tell us that wisdom is to be sought over anything else. The New Testament tells us that all wisdom is found bodily in who? Christ. Proverbs 3, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver and her profit better than gold. What's the wisest thing you can do in this lifetime before Christ returns? Seek the wisdom of God, the wisdom that's from above. How? In God's word. That's the wisest thing you can do with your time before Christ comes back. And with that, and this is connected to that, and without this, this is a waste, this pursuit of wisdom. Seek wisdom and win souls to Christ. Seek the wisdom of Christ, not for wisdom's sake, but for Christ's sake and for the sake of those who are falling into the chasm. Proverbs 11, verse 30. Urges us, it cattle prods us, it takes a hot poker and says, wake up, and it says this, it says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. That's the souls of our children through our family worship, that's the souls of our coworkers, that's the souls of our neighbors, that's the souls of people beyond that scope, that it's the souls of those whom we have to inconvenience ourselves to knock on doors and go to the public streets, as many of our men do every single month, and you can join them. It is the wisest thing you can do. It is something that will last forever. If you gain all knowledge and you have all understanding, you're wise in only the ways that benefit you and puff your ego, then what gain is that? None. But if your knowledge of the Holy One and of the grace of God that's in Jesus Christ leads you to true wisdom, which is knowledge in action to seek out the souls of the lost around you, that's wise. This fight, which we have established, is good but not easy. This fight of the faith, it requires endurance. And so let me transition to my final point. And I want to point out the exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy to keep fighting. Keep fighting. Stay faithful to the end. It's my fifth and final point. Look at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. In order to stay faithful to the end in fighting the good fight of the faith, these verses tell us that we need to be mindful of three things. Number one, I'm just going to lay them out and then we'll walk through each one of them. Number one, we need to be mindful of the presence of God and Christ Jesus in the midst of the fight. Number two, we need to be mindful of the faithfulness of Christ in the midst of the fight. And number three, we need to be mindful of the imminent return of Christ. Where the fight will end and eternal rest begin. Verse 13 says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And Jesus says, after he gave the Great Commission, he closes the Gospel of Matthew with, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. Why does he say that? As I reflect on that more and more and more, I'm reminded that God gives life to all things. And the things that are alive, they seem alive. But how much more alive is the God who gives life to all things? We're talking about the living God, who is always with us till the end of the age, in the midst of the battle. Yes, the living God, who is a very real help in times of trouble. Yes, the living God. And mindfulness of the presence of not just God, the living God, and his promise to be with us helps us fight the good fight of the faith. It helps us stay faithful to the end. It's the moment when we begin to drift into thinking that we're alone and God's not with us, that we stop fighting in the ways that we should. Second, be mindful of the faithfulness of Christ. And it says it in the text. It says, of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So we talked about how Timothy made a good confession, starting with his baptism and continuing in his ordination. But he made the good confession. Well, what was the good confession? Christ is the Lord. Well, that's exactly what Paul's getting at here. What was the good confession that Christ gave before Pontius Pilate? I'm king. You look at John 18, 33, Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my what? Kingdom. My kingdom. I mean, that is saying it's my kingdom because I'm the king. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. He picked up on it. He's a smart guy. My kingdom, you're saying you're a kingdom. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. And we saw in Isaiah 9 during Advent that the government shall be upon his shoulders. For what purpose? He says, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And what happens if they hear the truth that he is king? Those who listen to his voice do what? They bow a knee before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the only sovereign, the only one who has immortality, whom no one has ever seen, unapproachable light, God. That's what they do. They're awakened to the reality of God in Christ. And they say, I repent and I'm yours. I believe. Our confession is Christ's confession. It's Timothy's confession. Jesus is king. This is a war against two kingdoms. We have to be on guard for people who soften that reality. It's destroying the church. I literally got a text this week from a brother in this church with an article saying, man, there's statistically this huge swing of young men that have left the church. But I understand why. Everything's catered for women and not for men in the church. And I don't mean that the church is not to serve and edify and uplift women. I'm saying that there's been a turning culturally in the church in the United States. And so we see young men drifting away from it. They've softened the message. They've not presented the reality of the cost of discipleship and the ongoing war and the battle. It's just not there. And yet it's there. It's right here. We have wives in our nation, in churches in our nation, who are begging their husbands to come to church with them. And I think it's because of this. But the fight is real. And men and women, boys and girls, need to engage in the fight in the ways that God has commanded and encouraged them to engage the fight. There's a harmonious battle when men and women are united in the church and they are fighting the good fight of the faith. There is discipleship of the younger men. There is discipleship of the younger women. Be a man of God. O man of God, be a woman of God, O woman of God. Don't be a man of the world. Don't be a worldly woman. Be men and women of God and raise your children to do likewise. The last thing that Paul urges Timothy to be mindful of is the return of Jesus Christ. In verse 14 on, it says this, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many scholars will say, well, the commandment is generally speaking, it's God's word. It's obedience to the gospel and to God's word, right? Obey, teach them to obey all that I've commanded them to the ends, right? And yet there is this, contextually there is this charge to fight the good fight of the faith. And so while I would agree with most of these scholars and academics who say that's the big picture commandments, the general obedience to God through faith in Christ, I would say the commandment that Paul's really leaning into is the command to fight the good fight of the faith. Until when? the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means there's coming an end to the fight. And I don't want anyone to have any regrets in heaven. If you could have a regret in heaven, there's no regrets in heaven. But if you could have a regret in heaven, it would be, I was on the sideline. And I spent all this time watching documentaries and shows about people living their lives, and I missed the Christian life, which is a crazy, wonderful adventure, exciting pilgrimage, where you see God display his power, as our mission of the church is, in saving sinners and sanctifying saints to his eternal glory. I don't want us to miss it. So this is just a reminder of what we know. Fight the good fight of the faith. God, his word says that he will display at the proper time this appearing of the Lord Jesus. He who is the, and then he just peppers in these attributes, these titles of God. It's who he is. It says he's the only sovereign. That's exclusive. The King of kings above them all. The Lord of lords above them all. Who alone, that's exclusive, has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. No one can get there except through faith in Christ, who no one has ever seen or can see. To that God, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And this wording and this language that Paul uses at this particular time and to this particular leader in this particular church, it is not by happenstance. Paul's using the term sovereign and king, who alone has immortality to confront the current cult of imperial worship that was taking place in the Roman Greco world. And he's saying that there's only one king and Lord, and it's Jesus Christ. And while we're called to submit to the governing authorities that God places over us in this lifetime, when they cross over calling us to disobey the King of Kings, we say no. And we submit ourselves to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we simply pray that you'd help us to fight the good fight of the faith. Through an abiding in your word, help us to better understand how we fight the good fight of the faith as believers. Lead us in repentance. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us in righteousness. Strengthen our resolve to press on by your grace and for your glory. Help us to let go of the things which are passing away and help us to take hold of what is truly life and the things that will last forever. Help us remain faithful to the end, knowing that an eternal rest awaits us when this battle is over. In Jesus' name, amen.